Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin getting to Jonah chapter 1. I have been teaching Jonah through Sunday school, and so this is going to be a little bit compressed. There is a lot on this chapter, a lot of application that we could do, and so I'm encouraged that the Lord can use people like Jonah, and praise the Lord for that. So let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you use this example of Jonah, that you'll use this story of Jonah, at least the first chapter, and some things throughout the book, Lord, to work in our hearts, that we may learn about you, Lord, and that our life may be changed as we learn about you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Jonah, this little four chapters book that reads really fast, but obviously as we read and we think about it, we know that the events in this book did not just happen in 30 minutes or the time that we can spend in reading in the chapter. Although the book is called Jonah, the author of the book is not really identified. So we don't know who wrote it. We do not know the date of the writing, even though we do not know the date of the writing, but there is an idea about the dates where the events occur. And that is somewhere around the middle of the 8th century BC, around the year 760. And we'll mention a little bit more on that later. The theme of the book is God's grace and mercy toward the Gentiles. You can see that. That's the same slide that I used for Sunday school. You know, we see God's salvation reaching to the Gentiles. And we see that happening twice in this book. Once in the boat, and once when Jonah gets to Nineveh. And so I, like many of you, have a Gentile background. And so I'm thankful that the Lord has seen fit to send a message to the Gentiles to include them in the plan of salvation. And the theme of the book, as again, is we talk about Jonah, but it's not really about Jonah, because what it reveals to us is something about God. And we see some of those things, some of the attributes of God all throughout the book. And we'll see that in chapter 1. But in chapter 4, verse 1, let me start with verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What displeased Jonah exceedingly was that the people of Nineveh repented after he went out speaking for 40 days, and the people repented. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And then he says, look what Jonah tells us about God. What is Jonah's understanding of the Lord? Okay. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's a good summary. Jonah said, Lord, I knew. There was this terrible people in Nineveh. We are going to see that. And I knew that as soon as you sent me there, and I went there, and I don't like him, and as soon as I tell him, they will repent. And I just don't like those people. So we are going to start, we are going to work our way through the book a little bit. And we are going to start with chapter 1, we are going through the first chapter. And the first thing I wanted to know is that the Lord called Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and we'll go to chapter verse 2 in a minute. So the first thing that we know is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And that's a common phrase that is used throughout the scripture at times, when the Lord calls a prophet. Say, hey, you, I need you to go and talk to somebody. For example, he says that to Hosea, Jeremiah, Micah, Zephaniah. So there's a number of the prophets that it says the word of the Lord came to them, and God gives them a message that they need to relate to other people. And the word Lord here, you know, is Jehovah, or what we see, Yahweh, is the self-existing one. And he's the guy who had delivered Israel from the Egyptian captivity via the 10 plagues. And in Deuteronomy 4, says this, Deuteronomy 4:34, or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by word, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? So this is the Lord God, Yahweh. God has a personal relationship with the nation of Israel and said, no other guy has ever done this. And so he goes to them. He goes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh. The word of the Lord comes to him. And so, and word again is a speech in the Septuagint. We'll translate that as Logos, which the Lord Jesus Christ is identified with the Logos, but it's more than that to hear. So Jonah now has knowledge of what God wants him to do. God is going to tell him, Jonah, what to do. Now, Jonah, his name means dove. Like during the flood, that Noah sent a dove out of the ark. That's what the name Jonah means, dove. His father is Amittai. It means my truth. And he was a prophet to the northern kingdom during the time of Jeroboam II. And Jonah has the distinctive privilege to be known as the first prophet who tried to run away from God. As the first prophet said, no, Lord, I don't want to go there. So here we have. Now, as I studied this, is what does this tell me about God or this book? And one of the things that I learned is that God wants to communicate with people. And we see how communicating with people. We see that here, that he wants people to repent. He wants people to turn from their sin and turn to himself. So God communicates with people. God is interested in people. And we'll see later when he talks about, gives a description of Nineveh. It's a great city. Well, God is not interested in the beautiful buildings, right? He's not interested in their architecture. He's not interested in their music, in their education system. He's interested in people, that people will come to know him. And so God is interested in people. And we, too, are recipients of a message from God, aren't we? You know, in In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in this last day, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So God has communicated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, that communication from the prophets continued through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then God has communicated to us through the apostles and some of the apostles, his assistants. And now we have a Bible. And that's how God communicates with us. And the Bible, as you know, is a collection of inspired books that revealed God to humanity. It provides the plan of salvation. It provides insight for spiritual growth and moral living. It is the only text that provides the true way for people to be reconciled with their Creator. So God wanted Jonah to go and take a message to the people of Nineveh, and we ourselves have a message from God, the full message, the complete account of God that is called the Bible. We have the complete testimony of God. Then in verse 2 says, the Lord commanded Jonah. What did the Lord say to Jonah? Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Okay. There are three commandments that God gives Jonah. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, and proclaim against it. right? So the first thing you say, hey, Jonah, you look comfortable. I need you to get up now and go. I need you to go wherever you want me to go. God wants him to go. And he sent him to Nineveh. Now, look at the map here a little bit. Let's see what is the pointer. There is Nineveh. Jonah is from this town here, Gath Hefner, which is a trip that they will make. There is about 500 miles. So that's quite a bit of walking to do. You know, this is a picture of what it will be, as you see, the Assyrian Empire, which kind of follows the shape of the Fertile Crescent. You know, in a color map, different color map, that area will be all green. You know, people will not travel very often, very rare. They will travel through this through the desert. So they will go this way. So if Jonah's here, he's not going to do that. He's just going to go around through the Fertile Crescent, and get to the Nineveh. And Nineveh was, again, northeast, about 500 miles away. It's the current city of Mosul in Iraq. Okay. And it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was by the bank of the Tigris River. And the symbol of the city was a fish enclosed in a little box, you know. So that represented the city of Nineveh, because it was dedicated to the river goddess Nina. So I think that God does have a sense of humor, that he involves not a fish, but a big fish, right? So there is some irony here in the book on what God is doing. And it was actually funded by, or established, built by Nimrod. And we read that in Genesis chapter 10. Let me see if I'm in the right place. Yeah. Historical background, as I mentioned, Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And at this point, Israel was living in relative peace and prosperity. But the Assyrians were always there, always ready to be a thorn in Israel's flesh. And Jonah did not like those people. He wanted nothing to do with them. He wanted their destruction. Okay, so that's what he wanted to do, not go there. The Assyrians were Israel's greatest enemies. And in 722, they destroyed the northern kingdom. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. They were a great military power. They were pioneers. The first professional army. So the first professional army was established by the Assyrians. Also, they were the first to use rapid deployment in a military strategy. So they had created new weapons, new strategies. They were brutal. They applied torture. They skinned people alive, and they impaled people. And they did that in front of the cities. And why did they do that? Well, that's what's called psychological warfare. If I see this is what they're doing to their enemies, I'm going to think about twice. Do I want to fight these people, or do I want to surrender? And so that was Nineveh. This was where God is sending Jonah to these people. Okay, let me show you this. They were immoral, violent. Let me show you how Scripture describes these people. Can you read that? Yeah, it's big enough, right? In Nahum says, woe to the bloody city. What a great name, right? Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. They don't stop. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the dead bodies, over the bodies. And all of the countless whorings and the prostitutes, graceful and of deadly charm, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirt over your face, and I will make a nation look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. And Ezekiel 22 says something similar as you read. This is not a nice place. Morally speaking, this is not a nice place. It's a violent city. It's a progressive city. It's a violent city. They are the enemies of Israel. And God says to Jonah, hey, Jonah, I got a little job for you. This is the people that I want you to go to. In verse, part of the description of Jonah, of not Jonah, Nineveh, is described as the great city. Go to that great city. Now, sometimes we can say, well, what makes a city great? Some people go traveling and overseas in different places. They can go look at the buildings, the architectures of the city. They look at the natural beauty, let's say the river, the mountains, the Alps, whatever it may be. But what made Nineveh a great city in the eyes of God is that there were 120 people who did not know the right hand from the left hand. Okay. So it's estimated that the population of Nineveh was somewhere around 500 people. And God says, you know, I don't care about their military strength. I don't care about their architecture. I don't care about their legal learnings, whatever they had. But there are 500 to 600 people there. And I care about them, you know. What is the population of Omaha? Probably about a million now, something like that. Okay. So this is a big city. This is a big place. Okay. And so, yeah, God is going to do that. But it was also, it was known for all these military and legal and architectural things. God, what God knows about Nineveh is what? Is that they were wicked. That's not a good reason to know, right? When, and I'm going to make an application here. When we think about San Francisco, do we think about the Golden Gate Bridge? Yeah, sometimes we do. Or do we think about the immorality that goes there? Yeah, probably the second one is more prevalent, right? We think about this city, not in terms of their education system, not in terms of their buildings or their beauty. We think sometimes in terms of the evil that it occurs. And when God was looking at Nineveh, God looked at Nineveh and says, you know, I had enough with these people. He had enough of their sin, of their wickedness. For their evil has come before me, God says in verse 2. I had enough with Nineveh. So, you know, when we look at things, sometimes, you know, God will have a different perspective than we do. We look at the architecture. We look at the buildings. We look at the parks and whatever it is. And God is saying, how about the people? Where are the people at? Okay. So this is a sinful city. And God tells Jonah, call out against it. Make a proclamation. And we learn from chapter 3 that the proclamation is in 40 days and I'm going to destroy you. 40 days and I'm going to destroy you. And the destruction of Nineveh when it comes about 100 years later or so, the destruction of Nineveh when it comes is so total that for many years people didn't know that it even existed. They thought that it was not true, that the city never existed. And it wasn't until, I think it was the 19th century, that it was actually, or the 20th century, that was actually found, the whatever was left of it. Okay, but call out against it. Make a proclamation against the city of Nineveh. God cares about the people, and God is going to make a serious proclamation to bring the people to repentance. So God is holy. The people are not. So we learned that about God. And the Lord makes a declaration, and he made a declaration to us also, right? He gave us the word, but he also made a declaration to us about our sin. In Romans 3, you know, the majority of the chapter goes on to point out how we are sinners. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. You know, when we go door to door knocking, or we try to share the gospel with people, that's one of the things we want to share with. There is none righteous, not even one. Okay, God is holy, and I am not. part of the declaration that God gives us is not just only to give the bad news, but also to bring good news, and he warns us. For example, in Acts 17, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. So when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and I share the scripture, I say, well, let me personalize it for you. What is your name? Tom Wiedemeyer. So God commands Tom Wiedemeyer in Council Bluff to repent. So let's put a blank now. If you are here without Christ, put your name in there. Now God commands whoever you are today right here that you will repent, that you will change your mind, right, and turn from your wickedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He also tells us that we might trust the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 16, when Paul is dealing with the jailer, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household, upon the fact of believing, upon the action of believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's a proclamation that God is giving us, believers. First, we are the recipients of that proclamation. And then God says, no, we got to take that to somebody else, you know. We got to be a kind of Jonah. Even against our will, we got to go and proclaim that because God tells us to, right? Go ye therefore. Lord, I don't like to do that. I don't like those people. You know, this is South Omaha. Who wants to go there? Yeah, we got to, right? God commands all men everywhere, and he has given us a mission, a task to do that. And then we grow. Okay, so now as we move, moving quickly, to chapter 3, verse 3, let me correct that. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it and went into the Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. What a thing, right? So, where is my figures? There you go. Oop, not that one. Silly me. Wrong button. That is where the hometown of Jonah. He going to, rather than going to Nineveh, he goes to Joppa, about 60 miles. And then he's going to go as far away from the presence of the Lord as he can. Now, can anybody do that? I said, well, I'm going to run away from God. Really? What God are you thinking about? Right? And Jonah knew that, and it's emphasized, right, that he wanted to run away from the presence of the Lord. So he lived there in Gath-Hepher, and rather than 500, 550 miles from Nineveh. However, he goes to Joppa, okay, and he's going to go to Tarshish, as far west as he can go. Now, it's kind of interesting because in verse 2, God tells to Jonah, arise and go. And what did Jonah do? He got up and went. Not the direction that God wanted him to go. So he said, Lord, you want me to go this way? I'm going to go in completely different direction. I'm going to disobey you. Okay? So he rose to disobey. The rising of Jonah, he was to disobey. Jonah rose to flee, to run away from the presence of the Lord. And we don't have the time, but if you ever want to look at a great psalm, it's Psalm 139. I said, where can I go, basically, from the presence of the Lord? There is no way I can go. Okay? The darkness can hide me. I can go far away, a rock. Wherever I go, the Lord is going to be there. So I can hide from the presence of the Lord. Now, there are certain things that God wants us to flee from. Can you think about some? Think in your mind. That's the only way that you can think in. But there are certain things or certain activities that God wants us to flee from, right? God wants us to flee from sexual immorality. He wants us to flee from idolatry. He wants us to flee from ungodliness and the love of money. And he calls us to flee from youthful lust. God never says, flee from me. Flee from what is evil. Flee from what is unholy. Flee from whatever is contrary to the character of God. On the other hand, God invites us to draw near to him, to draw near to the Lord of God, to the throne of God in Hebrews 4:16, to draw near to him, as expressed a different way in James 4. And so there are things that we flee, but the one person that we don't want to flee, we shouldn't flee, is the Lord. We need to be drawing close to the Lord. Okay? And Jonah was acting in disobedience. It's emphasized there twice that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Why would Jonah flee? Well, he did that because he didn't like the Ninevites. You know, we will use terms like he was racist or something like that. I'm not sure if he was racist. He just hated their gods because they were enemies. I don't like those people. I don't want to go there. So he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. They were the enemies of Israel, and they were evil. And yet the Lord wanted Jonah to go exactly to those people and preach a message that will bring those people to repentance. What a great God. And Jonah knew that from the get-go. And he did not want to do it. He did not want to do it. So he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, but we see the Lord knows about it. The Lord is omniscient, right? He's omnipresent. You know, we can run, but we cannot hide. We cannot hide from his presence. God is always there. And the Lord desires obedience. The Lord desires the obedience of Jonah. Okay. How do we obey God? Well, we submit to his word. We draw near to him. How do we draw near to God? I asked the question in the Sunday school, had great responses. We draw near to God by getting in the word. We draw near to God by fellowship with other believers. We draw near to God through prayer. And all of that, we draw near to God with obedience. When a person is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, fleeing from obedience from the Lord, that's not obedience. That's disobedience from the Lord. Okay, let's see what else we have. And then we see the Lord's sovereignty in verse 4, that the Lord commanded a wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest. So, well, you know, God is now sovereign over nature. Well, it just didn't happen. It was the right time of the year for the storm to come through, but God causes the storm. And in this first chapter in this book overall, we see God exercise his sovereignty over the sea, over the great fish, and over the plant. He causes a plant to grow. He causes the waves to come. He appoints this fish. But you know what's interesting? God doesn't change Jonah's heart. That's up to Jonah to do, and Jonah never did. That's interesting, right? So God is going to work it in Jonah's life that he's going to do whatever God wants him to do. And I relay that, you know, when as you as parents, when your children are disobeying, we'll say, you are going to do it whether you like it or not. Ever done that with your kids? Yeah. So God is telling Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh whether you like it or not, but you're headed that way. Okay. But we see, anyway, the Lord's sovereignty, his power over nature. So God is omnipotent, and he controls nature. He's all-powerful. And I have this proverb 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And then Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the purpose of the Lord, that will stand. Jonah might have thought, you know, I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going to be there for a while. This is going to be a long trip. Might as well get comfortable. And he was trying to get comfortable, even in the storm that is coming up. He's on the bottom of the boat sleeping. And God said, that's not going to happen. I'm going to change the circumstances in your life, Jonah, so that you are going to do what I want you to do. I want you to be obedient, whether you like it or not. But you are going to do, Jonah, what God has you do. All right. We are going to look at some of the responses now. There are two responses. And there is also the finding of the problem. What is the cause for what the sailors are going through? First of all, look at the responses of the mariners in that verse. They are in fear. They have an ecumenical prayer meeting. You see that? They are in fear. They have an ecumenical prayer meeting. And all of a sudden, they're churches on everything out of the boat. Let's make this boat lighter. Okay, this is not the fervent prayer of a righteous man. This is the fervent prayer of the wicked. So the fervent prayer of the righteous man, says in James, availeth what? Much. The fervent prayer of the wicked availeth nothing. So whatever they were doing, it was not working. But they are doing something. They want to get together. They're calling on their gods. They're calling on their idols. They are made out of stone and gold. They have eyes, but they can see. They have mouth, but they can speak. They have hands, but they can touch. They have feet, but they cannot walk. That makes them useless. Useless. But they're calling. They're desperate. And when you are in a war, you call on whoever, but there is no answer. Because the desperate prayer of the wicked to the wrong God availeth nothing. And so they don't see that. So that's the response of the mariners. But they're trying to do something. Now, how about Jonah? Look at the middle there of the verse, verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he was asleep. Now, this, I think that this is where they got the phrase that, that guy can sleep through a storm. Jonah was a man that he could sleep through a storm. There is the boat rocking here and there, I don't know if you've ever been in a boat that moves a lot. I haven't been in one that moves a lot, but I've been in some that move a little bit. And I get seasick easily. I will not do well in the Navy, Mac. Right? So, I got to take some pills sometime, or I wear this little band on my wrist. I don't know if it does anything. Maybe it's just on my head, to keep me from getting seasick. But this boat is moving. This boat is rocking. And Jonah is out there just sleeping, okay, undisturbed. His conscience doesn't even bother him that he's fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. He's being disobedient to God's word, and his conscience says, well, that's okay. I can sleep through this. I don't have a problem with that. I'm going to do that. A hardened conscience, indifferent to the word of the Lord, what God has said for him to do. Finally, the captain comes around and says, hey, Jonah, what are you doing, man? What are you doing? We are all praying. You need to get up and pray to your God. Okay. And so they wake him up. So after that, they said in day verse 7, they say to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So this is so severe, so bad, that we can say, this is unusual, perhaps. We don't see these kind of storms. These were experienced mariners, and they are concerned about this. So they start thinking, maybe there is somebody here who has done something really evil, something really wrong. And casting lots was a way, a process that they used to determine a certain outcome. And it was used in the Old Testament. It was used in the New Testament. you know, the lot is always going to fall on somebody. In this case, God was behind the lot. And the lot fell on Jonah. So now the people know that they have a problem and that Jonah is the one who they need to talk to. And the lot fell on Jonah. Let's see what we have here. The lot is cast into the lap, but is every decision is from the Lord. So here we have what's going on. So God is the only living God who can answer prayer. God is the God who determines the outcome of things. And we cannot get away from God. We cannot get away with sin. We cannot get away with disobedience. Jonah is trying. Jonah is trying, but he cannot get away. God is on his tail, or perhaps ahead of him. He's going to turn him around. Okay. So the next thing that we see is verse 8. We see how Jonah is interrogated. Something interesting happens here. You know, then the people come to Jonah and they say to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and what are your people and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they asked Jonah some question. The lot fell on Jonah, but now they want to be sure that they're not going to accuse him falsely. So they have a number of questions that they ask Jonah. And they ask him five questions. Who, what, where, what, right? So who is to blame? And Jonah says, "It's me." You know, "Are you the one?" "Yeah, it is me." "What is occupation? What is your occupation?" "Well, I'm a prophet of the Lord." "And where do you come from?" "God Hefer." He doesn't answer those questions, by the way. "What is your country?" "Should I answer Israel?" But he only answers one question. He only answers the last question. When they ask him, "And of what people are you?" He only answers that question. And what does Jonah say to that question? "I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the man became exceedingly afraid. They're all praying to this God. Then all of a sudden, they realize they need to deal with Jonah. And they ask Jonah a bunch of questions. And Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew." Why is that important? Well, it's important because the Hebrews were God's chosen people. They are the people of God. And they are the people of the one true God. They knew the history of Yahweh. Yahweh was popular, was well known because of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We read that there are two sections where we see that in the book of Joshua. Okay, and I'll mention to you in a minute. So anyway, so they are afraid of that. He's a Hebrew. Hebrew means one who comes from beyond. And the Hebrews were, Abraham was the first that is identified as a Hebrew, Joseph, and then the descendants of Jacob. And so the Hebrew refers not to all the sons of Israel, of Abraham, but only through the line that comes through Isaac and Jacob. And we see in the scripture the Hebrew refers to a people, a land, and a language. These are the people that God has chosen to be the evangelist to the world, so the world will know who the one true God was. And Jonah says, "I fear the Lord." Well, it really didn't show much, right? He had a respect with God. He had a relationship with God. But in this time, his respect said, well, not so much, Lord. I kind of don't like those people. And I like those people less than what I respect you. So he wanted to could go away. And he makes the point that it's this God who created the heavens and the earth. And so how do the people respond to Jonah? Look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is that you have done?" In other words, are you crazy? You're trying to get away from the God who delivered the Israelites from Egypt through the 10 plagues, the God who parted the Red Sea. You know, the Gibeonites were afraid. They said, "Let's make a pact with Israel because we have heard of the fame of Israel in Joshua." We read that. And let me read a couple of them. First, it was with the spies with Jericho. Remember, when they come to Rahab, the Rahab says to the people, "And the fear of you has fallen upon us and the inhabitants and all the inhabitants of the land have melted before you." And he says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites." So they heard about this Yahweh. And when Jonah said, "I'm a Hebrew," they say, "I belong to Yahweh. That's the God that I worship." The people say, "Are you crazy? You're trying to get away from him? What are you thinking, Jonah?" It's like us, you know. What am I thinking of when I think I can fool God? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So God, the people respond with fear, respond with the fear that Jonah himself did not have. God is the creator and controls all nature. And we can run, but we cannot hide. Our sin will find us out, and we're going to see that in just a little bit. Okay, so, yeah, I got to move. Look at verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16, I think that's what I got. Yeah, 17 there too. Okay. This is really cool because sometimes when we sin and we try to flee from the Lord and we are in disobedience, we try to come up with our own answer. We try to do something to solve the problem. And this is what we're going to see here. Okay, men's response to the problem, okay, and what they were trying to do. Let me make sure I got in the right section. Yeah. So the men's solution. What was the men's solution in verse 13? Of course, you know, they didn't want to kill Jonah. And Jonah said, "You got to throw me overboard." And they said, "No, we're not going to do that." Somehow they have a moral dilemma. This is a bunch of Gentiles, unbelievers. They have no relationship with God, yet they have a God-given conscience. And they have a moral dilemma. What am I going to do here? And Jonah says, "Put me overboard." And they said, "We're not going to do that. We got a different idea." The different idea is try harder, row harder. So that's what they tried to do, right? "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Things are not getting any better. Then he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea that the sea will quiet down for you. And it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rode hard to get back, and they couldn't do it. So man's answer sometimes is, "I'm going to try to fix things my own way. I got in trouble, I disobeyed to God, and let me do it my own way." That may not necessarily be the best answer. Sometimes people try to make it to heaven their own way. Maybe if I try harder, maybe if I row harder, maybe if I do more, maybe if I eliminate things from my life and I jettison the cargo, maybe if I. And as they did that, the storm grew worse. God said, "That's not going to do it. You're not going to make a cross. What was God's solution? Well, Jonah affirmed and said, hey, the answer is simple. Take me and put me overboard. You know, I think was it you, Jason, or somebody said when in Sunday school, yeah, who will throw Jonah overboard? No, Jason said that he wouldn't do it. By the way, a number said, well, we'll throw him overboard. You know, my life is in danger. Goodbye, Jonah. Okay, here you go. Interestingly, Jonah did not say, well, let me jump. You know, I love these people so much that I'm going to jump. I'm going to sacrifice myself for the well-being of these people. He didn't do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did that. Right? So Jonah stayed in the boat. Okay? But he told the people what they needed to do. The people did not want to obey. They were going through a moral dilemma. Okay? They were still praying to their gods. And then eventually they understood what was happening. And they understood that the answer basically was not in their hands. The answer was in obedience to what God had told them to do, what God had determined. They needed to throw Jonah overboard. Sometimes when we get into trouble, it calls for extreme answers, extreme things that we need to do to solve our problem. And this was an extreme thing, but it was an obedience to God, and they needed to do that. But even in doing this, they were afraid, right? Now, note that they prayed to God all the more fervently. They're praying. Now, there is a change that is interesting when you look at the verses there. Let me find verse 14. Remember earlier on, they were praying each one to their own God? Okay? Now, Jonah told them that he was a Hebrew and he worshiped Yahweh, and that was the reason that this is happening. Look at verse 14. Who are they praying to now? Yahweh, right? It says right there, it said, therefore, they called out to the Lord, oh Lord, oh Yahweh. Okay? There is a change of heart on these people. They are recognizing who the one true God is now. They are not praying to the God of the Egyptians or the Egyptians, the God of the Assyrians. They are not praying to any other God. Now is a prayer meeting that would end up in an answered prayer. Say, God, do not hold us against us. We got to do this. We are going to do this in obedience to you, but please have mercy on us. Don't hold it against us. And so they do that, and they plead for mercy, and there goes Jonah into the sea. And what is neat is that obedience results in a calm sea. Think about it practically, emotionally, spiritually. Obedience results in a calm sea. Albert was talking about today obedience and peace. Yeah, obedience results in peace. That's the calm sea. The people obey God, even in great fear, they obey God and they worship Him and they made a vow to God. Two requests that they made. Lord, forgive us. Lord, have mercy on me, because we are going to take this Jonah and we are going to throw him into the sea. I don't think that the people had any idea that what was going to happen next. I don't think that Jonah had any idea that he was going to be fish bait. Okay. But they needed to obey God, you know. Don't worry about the consequences. Just worry about obedience. Obey God. Don't worry about the consequences. God will deal. God will direct the consequences as He wants to. So we see that again, that the people turned with great fear in verse 15, that they picked Jonah. I'm sorry, and they put him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and the Lord caused the wind to stop. In the Mediterranean Sea was calm. The Lord is serious about obedience. The Lord takes obedience seriously. And he took obedience seriously in the life of Jonah. There is a way that seems right to a man, and yet is the way of death, right? There is God's way, and there is man's way. When we are in trouble, when we find ourselves in disobedience to God, the issue, the idea is not to resolve the problem my way, but it's to resolve it God's way. God, what do you want me to do? What do I have in your word that tells me what I want you to do? Well, you got to take some really drastic decision. You got to make some drastic changes here. Yes, Lord, I need to do that. Disobedience, like in Jonah's life, like happened to Jonah, it did not only impact Jonah, did it? Impacted everybody in that boat. So there were consequences beyond Jonah to his disobedience. Yeah, the people were delayed. They were afraid. They had to throw all the cargo overboard. There were some losses there. But they needed to obey God. So when we disobey, if I as a husband and as a father, I'm disobedient to the Lord and do stupid things, yeah, I have. Who suffers the consequences of that? Me? Yeah. But it also will impact my family. Father's Day. Men, fathers, you are the head of the household. Set the pace. You are the head of the wife. You're the head of the family. Set the pace. Set the direction of your house. Maybe something good to remind for us today. My sin, the impact of it, goes beyond than personal. Okay. So then we get to verse 17 toward the end. And actually, verse 17 in the Hebrew Bibles is part of chapter 2, which it flows better with chapter 2. And remember that the verse divisions and the chapter divisions were introduced by men, not by the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and my grandson Eric, he was firm that it was a whale. And I'll kind of concur with him because there are whales in the Mediterranean. Okay, so when you see a whale, what do you call that? A great fish. We say, well, you don't say, well, you know, if you got an 8-year-old or a child looking at a big fish, a whale, say, well, that's not a fish, Dad. That's a mammal. Whatever, it's a great fish, right? From the point of observation, that's what it looks like. And so the Lord, again, shows his sovereignty, his power, his omnipotence, that he appoints a great fish. He makes that great fish do something to go and swallow Jonah. And Jonah's going to be in the belly of this fish 3 days and 3 nights. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ later on in the gospel is going to use to say that length of time he will be in the grave. Okay? But the question sometimes for us to ask is the well punishment? Or is the well mercy? Right? Something to think about. If God wanted Jonah to die, he would have left him alone. But the well comes along and saves his life. He has time to think there. He has time to pray. He has time to repent. And then God puts him exactly where he wants him to go at. It's a nautical Uber, right, Mac? I'm going to take Jonah close to where he needs to go because he is going to go to Nineveh. He's going to make it there. Okay. And one of the verses that I like is in chapter 2 after Jonah, we read his prayer. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Acts 2:21 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jonah is perhaps speaking about his salvation in a physical sense, maybe beyond that. But then the application to us is on the spiritual sense. Are you drowning? Are you sinking? Are you overwhelmed by problems? Are you in disobedience to God? Well, call on the name of the Lord. God saves. God saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So as we close, let me mention this. What do we see about God in chapter 1? We see that God is holy. We see that God is sovereign. We see that God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and that he wants obedience. Obedience. That's what we learn about God. What does it mean to us? Well, first of all, we need to obey God's word. We should not flee from him, and we cannot flee from him. On the other hand, we need to draw near to him. Disobedience has consequences impacting more than us. Our sin will find us out. When they casted the last for Jonah, they said, it's you, Jonah. Our sin will find us out. There is a man's way, and there is a man's, and then there is God's way. You know. And last and not least, salvation belongs to the Lord. So keep that in mind in this Father's Day. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Be like Jonah to the point of repentance, to when he repented. Or, He went to Nineveh. He never changed his mind, right? But for us, the challenge is, okay, draw near to God. Don't try to flee from him. I shouldn't do that, right? We need to draw near to him. There is peace in the presence of the Lord. Obedience results in calm seas. Kent is going to lead us in a song and then in prayer. And at the end, we are going to be here at the front. So if you need to speak with somebody, we will be here.